chapter 40 and verse 18 following. Isaiah 40, 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol, a workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. And then again in the 44th chapter, verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now these may seem strange scriptures to read when this morning we're going to talk about another woman, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, I always hesitated to do a study on Mary because she's a very deep and profound woman, isn't she? And I don't think anyone could depth her, much less a man, of course. But she has something about her that certainly evades us, and so this might seem to be a strange scripture to start. But I want us to grasp hold of the truth here in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Now what the writer is really saying is that common to God's people, and I believe he's also saying common to all mankind, is a knowledge which man has been given from the beginning. You know, when Adam sinned, God said to Satan that he would raise up the seed of woman. And he said that he'd raise up enmity between that seed of woman and between Satan's seed, and that the seed of Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would crush Satan beneath the heel. We've got other scriptures, we're going to look at one or two of them in a moment, which tell us that the prophets have been since the world began. A prophecy which tells us that God does nothing, you know, repeat, nothing, but what he first tells it to the prophets. And then we read in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, that God is shortly to accomplish that which he has spoken by the prophets, or announced to the prophets. In Acts 3:21, we're told that the prophets which have been since the world began. We're actually told by Jesus that the first prophet, at least the first prophet that he nominates, was Abel. You've shed the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. So there has been, right down through history, an expectancy of God's action. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the sonship. So what the scriptures are really saying is that God had set a point in history before the world began. He set a point in history, and if we can use it this way, he set a woman in history for a big task. And when the prophet says, have you not heard? Has it not been told from you? Has God not made it known from the beginning? He's saying that it shouldn't be a thing surprising to faith that God moves at a certain point and accomplishes a certain thing. Does that come through clearly? But you know, I don't know about you, but I find that the more one lives amongst men and women, and I don't say this in any cynical or bitter way, but the more you know people, the less trustworthy you understand them to be. Is that true? Your own heart, true? Now that's not being cynical or critical or hurtful. I believe that we should trust people, and I believe that's what Paul means when he says love believes all things. You know what I mean? In other words, you must believe people and trust them. But in actual practical fact, we find that so many of us give way, don't we, to selfish desires, true, self-preservation, self-protection, self-extension, but not God. And you remember we were talking just a little while ago in one of our rallies that faith sees the reality, but human thinking sees the illusion. What it thinks is reality is an illusion. Did you follow that? But what we see, we saw Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He actually saw him, and faith sees, right down through the centuries, the action of God. Now this may sound all a little bit complicated to begin talking about Mary, but what I'm leading up to is that where do you find a woman in the world who is simple, trustworthy in the sense that she is humble and meek and accepts the word of God? Now that's quite a question, isn't it? You know, most of us are occupied with trying to do the right thing about our faith and living according to the way we think we should live. But, you know, beyond that, there is a relationship with God, which is a relationship of faith, whereby we see and know what God is about. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit," he means blessed are those people who place no trust in themselves or in their own powers or capacities, but who relate to God and rely upon him wholly. Now, we don't want to be the kind of people who turn and accuse each other and say, "Well, look, none of us is like that," or "None of you is like that." But it is very rare to find a person who really simply trusts God. Isn't that true? True? Now, I believe that the advantage of our study of Mary today will not be to raise up an almost superhuman figure, as she has been made sometimes in history. True? But to see that she's a very simple woman, but that simplicity is the most powerful as also the most beautiful thing in life. You know, if we could just relax and really believe God and his word, we could understand that God does nothing but what he tells us he's going to do, and then he does what he says he's going to do. That would make an enormous impact on our lives, because most of us are busy setting about our own programs and our own plans. Many of us would like to do great things for God, and we attempt great things for God when God doesn't ask us to. Do you know what I mean? Just because we lack simplicity, we're trying to build up even a spiritual reputation. Now, I don't believe Mary was a woman with a great spiritual representation. And you remember when the angel came to her, that's in Luke chapter 1, and it was the angel Gabriel. You know, this great outstanding authority of God comes to Mary and he says, "Hail, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." Now, in history, an exegesis of that was Mary full of grace, meaning that, you know, she was exceptional amongst people. But I don't think, as a matter of fact, that isn't the meaning. The meaning is that God's grace has come upon her. Do you remember that in the days when there was so much sin upon the earth, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It wasn't because he was a good fellow, but because God's grace set upon him. And so with Mary, of course, there's always a mystery, isn't there? I mean, Noah was a righteous man, wasn't he? Was he righteous because of God's grace? Do you know what I mean? Or does God give him the grace because he's righteous? We won't go into that one. That sounds something for the theologians to work out. But he came to her and says, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. You know, she couldn't understand why she should be the one who's grace or full of favor and of God's favor. And the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, there are two kinds of simplicity. One is called simplism, actually, and that means you can be gullible and an idiot, do you know what I mean, and fall for anything. I know one husband who tells me that he can still trick his wife just like that, you know what I mean? She's gullible. I won't tell you who the man is who told me that. But anyway, she'll fall for that every time. But there's a difference between simplism and just being simple. And I wonder if you know what the difference is. Because a simple person is a person who goes straight to the point. Somebody was saying to me the other day that innocence is a very powerful thing. It is too, isn't it? Some of us wish we could be innocent. And it's not to be equated with ignorance, is it? There's a difference between the two. When you're innocent, you go straight to the point. When you're ignorant, of course, you have no point. So Mary wasn't the kind of person who, when the angel said that, she said, "Ah, yes, ah." Well, she said, "How can it be? You know, how can I conceive and bear a child since I know no man?" What she meant is, although I'm betrothed to my future husband, we've never come to a place whereby, you know, a child could be conceived. So how can I conceive and bear the child? So she was a very down-to-earth, practical woman. Do you know what I mean? She wasn't just gullible. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now you know the difference between faith and reason. There needn't be any difference between faith and reason. If you have the reasoning of faith, that's good, isn't it? Right? She didn't say, "This thing cannot be." She wanted to know how it could be. And as a woman, she had every right to know, because the how of a child being conceived, every woman knows. Do you follow? There's a difference between faithless reasoning and the reasoning of faith, isn't there? Faithless reasoning is reasoning things from a man's point of view. And if she'd been a modern woman, perhaps she'd gone through tertiary education and was part of the feminist movement, you know, she'd be saying, "Now look," and she'd be trying to get some kind of scientific explanation. Did you see that? But the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Mary, and he went on to say about Elizabeth, of course, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now that was total and absolute submission, wasn't it, of her womanhood to God. True? Now, what's behind this? Well, the thing behind it is that was it not told from the beginning that there would be a woman, and out of that woman would come seed, which would be Messiah? Was it not told? And it was. Do you see that? And Mary knew that. As a matter of fact, every woman in Israel, as you know, longed to be the mother of Messiah. And so it was the sort of thing that women thought about and talked about. And then all of a sudden, this woman was confronted with it. Now, what I want to ask you is, if you were suddenly confronted with a situation like that, and of course, it all has to be hypothetical because you wouldn't know how you'd react, really, would you? Most of us spend our lives being afraid of how we'll act in certain circumstances should they ever happen, which they never do. And it's a lot of wasted anticipation. But suppose you're confronted with that, would you agree with me that you would have to be a very simple and innocent and faith-trusting person in order to take that great honour and not to be built up? You remember Paul said, "I was given an abundance of revelations, but I couldn't sustain them. My pride would have risen up like that, so God gave me a stake in the flesh." You know, something that really hurt in order to keep me humble. So if there's anything magnificent about this woman, it's her absolute humility. True? Now, you must distinguish between humility and inferiority, mustn't you? There's some of us who go down with around with our eyes down and, you know, scrape our feet and we say, "You know, I can't do anything." And, you know, that kind of thing which we call humility, but which is inferiority. A woman rang me up from a Christian newspaper or a journal once, and she said, "Mr. Bingham, I'd like you to write an article on humility." And not having a sense of humour, of course, I said, "Well, I'm just your person, you know." And we went on talking like this, and I thought she was, playing around, fooling, and so was I. But she was actually genuine. She really thought I'd be the person to write an article on humility. You know, it staggered me. And she said, "Oh, well," she said, "I can't stand these people to say, you know, God has there's a job to be done, and, oh, but I could never do that. You know, I'm not the kind of person for that. You know, must get somebody better than me." You know that sort of talk? You talk to yourself, don't you, from time to time? And then that's what she meant. You're not like that. Well, I don't know whether I'm complimented or not, but I'm very sad to say that when the article came out in that paper, it was in a beautiful journal, it came out with great big banner headlines, "Humility." And almost hidden in the text, so you couldn't see it, a little tiny little box which had by Jeff Bingham, you know, but you couldn't see it. Well, I mean, you know, that's taking it a bit too far, isn't it? Now, what I want us to do this morning is to try to get some of the origins of this Mary. We can go into genealogy, and we know she has a great stream of famous women in her family, but that's not what we're about. But the song that she sang, now I think you know that in a lot of churches, in their liturgies, they still all sing the Magnificat, you know, Mary's song. It's a very beautiful song, and I was only listening to a thing sung by a man last night, which is rather amusing when you think about it, you know. But it isn't when you think about it the second time. Because I remember somebody objecting to men having to sing the Magnificat, you know, because it's a woman's song. But when you get to the heart of the Magnificat, it's the song of simplicity, but it's the song of faith. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." The humility of Mary was real humility. "Lord, why should you favour me?" Did you follow that? "And he's done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him." There she gives the answer. "From generation to generation, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seat and exalted those of low degree, filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." Now, you see, Mary understands it. It's not as though she's a guileless sort of person on whom God has done something, and she's just a kind of a passive, a neutral instrument. Not a bit. She's right in the full throb and flow of it. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know if any of you have read the Song of Hannah, which is in the Book of Samuel, in the second chapter, but I'm just going to read one or two extracts from it. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside thee. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to sit with princes and inherits a seat of honour." Can you see that Mary must have been a student of Hannah and of this song, because what is in Hannah's song comes through very powerfully in the Magnificat. Is that clear? Now, what we're trying to do is to set a basis for understanding the character of Mary, and then to see how this can be helpful to us in our lives. See, some of us are very, very complicated, aren't we? True? Now, it's often been said that a man can't understand a woman. Well, it should be said just 100%, because he's not intended to. Any more than a woman's intended to understand a man. I did speak about this the other night with some of you present. But we said it's like two eyes. You know, somebody says, "I want to look you straight in the eye." Well, how do you look somebody straight in the eye? The fact is, you can't. Do you look somebody straight in the eye, or do you look them straight in the eye? Which means you take two eyes to have full vision. Isn't that true? And so it is that when a man and a woman become one flesh, they're not looking at each other any more than one eye is trying to understand the other eye. Do you see that? That both together, they are functioning and doing that job which can only be done by them both together. Is that clear? And so, when we want to be simple, when we want to be trusting, when we want to be innocent in that good sense, then and only then do we really know who God is. Do you see that? And only then do we really function as two persons. Does that come through? Because if we're going to try to build up this complicated pattern, then where are we going to get? You see, some of us have almost deified Mary so that she's no longer a true woman. She's a superwoman. Do you follow what I mean? That God has come to her and done something with her that takes her out of her womanhood and puts her in another category altogether, so that you wouldn't even think about Mary being, like understanding Mary being a help to you, because you say, well, she's a way up there, do you know what I mean? I know that there are people who think that Paul was an exceptional person, a way out of the realm of normal humanity. But you know, Paul said, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Do you follow that? He said, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do." Now, did Paul really say those things? Yes, he did. Some people say, "Oh, that's when he was a backslider," which is very funny because I've never heard about that, in the scriptures. Some say it was before his conversion, but he didn't say, "The good that I would, I did not." He says, "The good that I would, I do not." And stand up, anybody who does the good that he would or she would. Just stand up and show me of yourself. Just stand up now, will you, please? Well, you see where Paul was, just in the same place where you are. Do you follow that? And so is Mary. "Because my soul has rejoiced in God, my Saviour." Now, she doesn't need a Saviour then, She is out of this world. She is different. But she needs a Saviour just as much as anyone else. True? As we're going to see. But the point I'm trying to get at is that many of us are trying to be successors. We're trying to be spiritually special and apart. I wonder if that rings a bell with you, doesn't it? That often within a group you feel a bit inferior because other women seem to be very special. Do you ever get that sense? Well, now, if you don't get that sense, obviously you think you are special, and so the point is made. Okay? Now, what I'm trying to say today is God isn't asking for anything but ordinary human flesh to work with. You see, he's not asking you to build yourself up into something that you aren't. Do you follow that? But the only place where he can operate with you is where you really are what you are. And that's the point where God can do things. Now, you remember that with all that marvellous speaking of the angel, when the actual event took place, and you remember when the heavens burst and the angels came, and that must have been a fantastic happening, then the shepherds came and told them what the angels had told the shepherds, told Mary and Joseph. And we're told that all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. You see, if she had an exceptional understanding, if she's a brilliant woman, she'd have, you know, flick, 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 and it would have all been there. Is that true? But she kept them and she pondered them in her heart. With the mind that God had given her, she operated. Now we're told that when they went up to the temple to perform the ceremony of cleansing and of an offering to the Lord, that when these various things happened, that Mary was marvelled, she was amazed at what happened. Verse 33, after Simeon spoke that marvellous hymn of his, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people. And he's speaking now about Jesus, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. I don't know if you're a woman and your son was to be the Messiah of the universe, he was to embrace all the Gentiles and all the Jews, a concept which the Jew couldn't even contemplate it. Do you know what I mean? It was too vast for him. We're told, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Marveled. Remember once we asked the question, have you been marveling lately? Have you, by the way? Or have you lost your sense of marvel? So we've been playing marbles lately, you know. But have you lost your sense of marvelling? You know, sometimes there just comes to a sort of an anointing on a word, true? Or on a person, or on a situation. And all of a sudden, it's as though faith doesn't even have to operate. Do you know what I mean? It's as though it's all opened up in front of us. Does that make sense? And every so often these beautiful flashes came through to Mary. And she marvelled. And when you stop marvelling, it means you've stopped seeing with the eyes of faith, haven't you? Because the contrast between what you see with the eyes of faith and what you see with your own reasoning is so dreadful. Do you know what I mean? Contrast in the sense that what you see with your own eyes is pointless and purposeless and static and passive and dead. But what you see with the eyes of faith gets everything vibrating again and real. Does that come through? And so she went on marvelling. Now we're told, first of all, she kept these things in her heart. We were having our family worship last night, just the three of us now at home. And we were talking about how people's minds seem to be like sieves. You know, they hear teaching and they hear it and they get it and they get excited at the moment, but then it's gone. Does that make sense? Now, ideas, I can understand if a preacher gets up and he's got a bunch of ideas and he's taking a long time to work them all out and put them all together, that probably they don't remain too much in his mind either. And we're not blaming anybody for losing those, you know, first 3 points in a poem or something like that. We don't mind if you miss those. But there's some kind of teaching which grips you because, now take forgiveness. You've heard about forgiveness, haven't you? You have? And about being free? Now, you know, we had a little mission about that, a teaching, do you remember? People got excited. Well, that's that, you know. Now we go on to the next thing, don't we? Do you know what I mean? Wonder what new thing we've got. Do you ever get into that state of mind? And you don't keep it in your heart. Now, actually, the truth keeps you, doesn't it? You don't keep it. Do you know what I mean? But there is something in the will which says, I will go on believing that I'm forgiven. Because if you don't, look out. Do you follow? You can't afford not to keep the truth in your heart, and you can't afford not to ponder it. Now, we've been very, very busy in our family situation for some time, and I keep on seeing that if you don't stop, and if you don't ponder, and if you don't meditate, you just dry up like anybody else. It doesn't matter what fantastic experiences you had in the past, they just go for nothing. True? So Mary was a woman who was consistent. And if we went on today to get everything out of her that's there, we'd be going for weeks, I believe. I was looking at an account of Mary, and it said, well, there isn't really very much in the Gospels about Mary. You know, I think there's just so much that you can't cope with it. Now, what about the event where they went up to Jerusalem when Jesus became a teenager? Remember? And you know what happens when you're a teenager, don't you? I've often mentioned this, that when I go around missions and counselling people, generally get a bunch of mothers, you know, one by one, come say, I want to talk to you, my daughter, she's 12 years of age, and, you know, she's just starting to rebel, and I don't know what's wrong, well, what do I do? Now, all daughters, unless they're very special ones and unusual ones, start this little thing at the age of 12, doesn't it? Because they're becoming adults, do you know what I mean? Yeah, we can't just give them directives, we've got to kind of begin to talk with them as people who are becoming adults, you see, and take them into consideration. We can't just, you know, be overbearing. And you remember that they went up to the temple, they fulfilled the Passover feast, and they went off back to Nazareth. And I don't, you know, but the men all travelled together, and the women all travelled together when they went on their travelling. That's just how it was. And so I guess Mary thought, well, Jesus is up with Joseph, because he's a man now, you know, so he'd be up with Joseph. And Joseph thought, well, you know, I guess Jesus ought to be here, because he ought to be with the men now, but he's still back with his mother. So they went for quite some time and didn't discover that he wasn't on the thing at all. And when they came back, they found him in the temple. You know the story, don't you? And Mary shows how very, very human she was. and she says, son, why have you treated us so? Now, that's typical of parents, isn't it? True? You know, that dreadful saying that some mothers have their daughter, you know, all that I've done for you, and this is, you know, that's a dreadful statement, isn't it? You know, what we do, I remember my wife's sister, when her mother complained about something she's doing, she said, well, it's not my fault, is it? You borned me, I didn't born myself, you know. And there is a responsibility which as parents we have to take, isn't it? And so we mustn't really get offended when they don't kind of worship us all that much. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously, you know, big deal. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, some translations have about my father's business. Now, there's something pretty deep here, isn't there? Mary has heard the words of Gabriel, the angel. She's heard the words of men like Simeon, Anna, the prophetess. She's been out to meet Elizabeth, remember? And you remember what happened to Elizabeth? That she was filled with the Holy Spirit. As soon as she heard the salutation of Mary, and in accordance with the prophecy, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You know, all these great events surrounding it, the birth of the child, the shepherds coming, the magi, the kings from the east, the whole thing. And she kept them in her heart and she pondered them. And Jesus was making quite a reasonable request of her. He was saying, look, you know, with all the background you've got, you ought to know what it's all about. Do you follow that? Now, I gave a study once on Jesus tough with women. You know, he was tough with women. He never looked upon them as dolly types. And every man knows that beneath all that women do, you know, according to the TV ads and all the rest of the gear, you know, all the, you know, things that make you look very femme, that underneath all of that, there's no alteration in that rod of steel that's up the back of every woman. Do you know what I mean? Women are very strong-minded people. That's true, though, isn't it? Do you see that? And Jesus never took his mother to be a weak, feminine type in the sense that we sometimes talk about, you know, the weak sex. Does that come through? And he said, you knew what it was all about. And you know, we're told that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, his father and his mother, and they said to him, you know, and then they made a complaint. But if they had just been listening to what he was saying, it would all come through why and what it was all about. Did you see a young man on the threshold of his adulthood was in a right and proper situation. The mother complained about something. She said, well, it's not my fault, is it? You borned me. I didn't born myself, you know. And there is a responsibility which as parents we have to take, isn't it? And so we mustn't really get offended when they don't kind of worship us all that much. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously, you know, big deal. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, some translations have about my father's business. Now, there's something pretty deep here, isn't there? Mary has heard the words of Gabriel, the angel. She's heard the words of men like Simeon, Anna, the prophetess. She's been out to meet Elizabeth, you remember? And you remember what happened to Elizabeth? That she was filled with the Holy Spirit. As soon as she heard the salutation of Mary, and in accordance with the prophecy, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You know, all these great events surrounding it, the birth of the child, the shepherds coming, the magi, the kings from the east, the whole thing, and she kept them in her heart and she pondered them, and Jesus was making quite a reasonable request of her. He was saying, look, you know, with all the backgrounds you've got, you ought to know what it's all about. Do you follow that? Now, I gave a study once on Jesus tough with women. You know, he was tough with women. He never looked upon them as dolly types. And every man knows that beneath all that women do, you know, according to the TV ads and all the rest of the gear, you know, all the, you know, things that make you look very femme, that underneath all of that, there's no alteration in that rod of steel that's up the back of every woman. Do you know what I mean? Women are very strong-minded people. That's true, though, isn't it? Do you see that? And Jesus never took his mother to be a weak, feminine type in the sense that we sometimes talk about, you know, the weak sex. Does that come through? And he said, you knew what it was all about. And you know, we're told that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, his father and his mother. And they said to him, you know, and then they made a complaint. But if they had just been listening to what he was saying, it would all come through why and what it was all about. Did you, a young man on the threshold of his adulthood was in a right and proper situation because it was his father's house. And I take it that he's saying to her, you know, Joseph is my father, you know, stepfather or whatever you like, foster father, it doesn't really matter. But he is my father. Do you know what I mean? Now, there's something about women, they become very possessive, don't they? Now, men become possessive too, so we're not making a distinction, but women can become very possessive when it comes to children, too. And often possessiveness has destroyed a child. Now look at the very healthy indication we have for teenagers, that there is a time when you begin to develop and flower out as a person and you have every right to do so. And I believe in Ephesians 6 where it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. It simply means that, you know, let your son grow up as a person. Don't always be on him, on his hammer, you know, always pushing him down, saying, I'll give you some discipline, when all you're doing is, you know, is giving a sort of a authoritarian approach and not a real discipline. Does that make sense? And so we're told that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Ah, but we're told his mother kept all these things in her heart. Must be getting a pretty full heart now, doesn't she? Doesn't it? But in other words, she's putting the things together. She's reasoning with the eyes of faith. You know, she has not lost her simplicity, but she's growing in maturity. Now, I don't know whether you've realised, or particularly the older ones will have realised, is that when you have children, you've never had any before. Don't you? So you have to start there, and you actually grow with your children, don't you? And you learn as you grow. Is that true? You have certain reserves which just about get exhausted by the time they're mature, but never mind, you've learned to cope as you go. And Mary herself has to grow. Now, you remember the time when Jesus was baptized, and the father said, this is baptized in the Spirit, if you like, and the father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then after that event there was this marvelous situation or occasion of the feast in Cana of Galilee, the marriage feast, and Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I think we should take a minute or two off here to look at Mary and her reaction. She came up to Jesus. She had pondered all these things in her heart. She knew he was Messiah. She knew he was going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of God's people Israel. Hmm?
And she knew he had this big thing, and she knew that he'd been baptized, that he was declared to be Messiah and the Son of God. And so the great moment arose, and she said, "Son, this is it." And he looked at her and he said, "What business is it of yours? Woman." Now, there are some very kind commentators who like to say, you know, it's just like we say today, you know, particularly in the counterculture, man, you know, man, that's terrific, you know, woman, that's terrific. You know, kind of a friendly, warm saying, but isn't really. In the Greek, it's quite harsh and hard, and was intended to be. I don't know about you, but every so often, you know, when things are going along beautifully, I kind of get a little bit above myself. Do you get like that at all? And maybe I'm just one of those rare people. You know, things have been going successfully, and one's doing this and one's doing that, and then one comes to a situation where one's completely, you know, the rug's pulled from underneath your feet. And you're hurt and astonished. You know, God, fancy letting that happen to me. And the very fact you say "for me" means that it all happened a long time ago, you know. You know, and it's a good thing for a rug to be pulled underneath you, because the next thing is down there, and you kind of feel more at home, don't you? Like when you're just you again. Do you know what I mean? And so he says to the woman, "What have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, we know right through John's Gospel, it was saying the hour has not yet come, until on the final night he said, "The hour has come." Do you know? Now, there's an hour for everything. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "There's a time for this and a time for that." Remember? And God has his time. And she's rushing him. Now, this wouldn't be like a mother, would it? Do you know what I mean? Big builder, trying to get him to do and to be what he is prematurely. And he says to the woman, "What have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, it's very interesting, because in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, we could take many other places, we're told that his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In other words, he's saying to his brothers, who were trying to provoke him to go up, because they wanted to tempt him to see whether he would prove himself to be Messiah, then they would believe. But to give Mary her due, there was none of that about her. She was just so excited about him doing the job that she thought she'd precipitate. Does that come through now? And do you see that it was a kindly thing for him to call her woman? Now, do you or don't you? Well, if you don't, then let me suggest you're caught up in family sentimentality. You know, he ought to put his arm around and said, "Mum, not so fast. Now, just settle down, you know. Leave this over to me." Now, that's what he ought to have done, don't you think? That would be gentler, wouldn't it? That's how we do it, wouldn't it? But, you know, sometimes there's a thing called the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. You know, I love that verse in Psalm 130, which says, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." You know, we lose our holy awe and reverence of God sometimes. We become so pallid. Even in our singing, we've got kind of hymns and choruses where we're almost patting God on the back. You know, and some preachers are not acceptable because they're always taking a God-centered view rather than a man-centered view. Some of us preach salvation almost as though we're pleading with people to come to God, as though we're doing them a favour. Do you know that? And sometimes we need a good, strong, astringent. Do you know, something that will kind of take away the sickly sweetness and make the thing... Do I come through? There. When he said to her, "Woman," that must have gone through her like a shock. And he's saying, "Now look, I'm your son, but I'm not. You know, I'm the Son of God." And that did for her something very, very wonderful. Now, if it had been you, as a mother, what would your reaction be? "Son, you know, I've done so much for you and brought you to this..." You know what I mean? But you know what, do you know what her reaction was? She said, "Oh, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She didn't spend one second on being hurt. Now, do you follow? That humility, that trust, that simplicity, that poorness of spirit, that meekness, responds immediately to the word and never asks questions. You see, the only question she really asks is, "How can this thing be?" But it wasn't a cynical question. It was, I'm a woman, how can it happen to me? When she was told, she accepted it. She kept all these things in her heart and she pondered them. She didn't even react to her son when he said, you know, you ought to have known that I'd be in my father's house. So in that sense, she is a simple, humble, remarkable woman, isn't she? Now, in the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has 3 stories. He tells the first one about the sower and the seed. You remember that one, don't you? And what's the point of the sower and the seed? Well, if I asked you this morning to tell what you think it is, we would spend at least another hour while you all gave your opinions. True? But his disciples didn't know what he's talking about, because they said to him afterwards, what does it mean? And he turned to them in a little bit of sort of mock despair and said, well, if you don't understand that, what do you understand? But he also told another little story with it, which went something like this, that if you light a lamp, you don't put it under the bed. You put it up so that it will give light to those who are coming to the house. True? And he said, you be careful how you hear. Because to him that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away that which he seems to have. Now, we've got a clue here to Mary, because the parable of the sower was how you hear. Remember that? This is the word. The word that the seed that fell on the stone again, those who hear. The seed that fell on the where the weeds and the thistles were, is those who hear. You following that? But the seed that fell on the deep ground was that which reached the understanding. These are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Got it now? So you take heed how you hear, because you can hear but not keep it. Does that come through clearly? Now, when he told those 2 stories, we're told that they said, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside knocking. They want to see you. So he said, oh, yeah. He said, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who hear the word of God and keep it. Got that? You see, a lot of people were very excited. You remember when he was going to the cross, one of the women just suddenly got all excited. She said, well, bless. And then, I'm sorry, on another occasion when Jesus healed, this woman said, blessed are the womb. Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck. Remember that? And what do you say? He said, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, have you got this now? Do you begin to hear what Mary was? My true mother, he said, is one who hears the word of God and in simplicity obeys. Now, if you've come for some profound conclusion to this story of Mary, all you meet is a simple woman who is prepared to be simple in her trust, her understanding, and her obedience. See, she could say to those disciples, or to the servants rather, at that marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, whatever he says to you, do it. That's a fantastic statement, by the way, isn't it? Whatever he says, do it. Now, why could she say that? He just rebuked her a few moments before. That's to say, now, Mary, or mother, or woman, whatever you like to call yourself, it is I who take the initiative, not you. But the moment he said it, she accepted it. You see, that whatever he said, she'd already done it. So she could turn with authority and say to her servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Do you remember the centurion who said, I also am a man under authority? See, he was under authority. Therefore he spoke with authority. And he said to Jesus, well, you're under authority, that's why you speak with authority. Now speak to my servant and speak the word of my servant will be healed. Because you're under authority, you can speak with authority. Now, do you see the character of this woman? But I keep on saying this, and I have to keep on saying it to myself. The power for true Christian living is the simplicity of trust. I meet lots of people who are very, very preoccupied with the idea of guidance, and they go through all sorts of convolutions and whatever to get the guidance of God. And I said to them, well, you know, I don't believe it's difficult to know what God wants you to do. I believe that we make it so difficult so we don't know what God wants us to do. You know, people are always asking, is this what God wants? Deep down in their hearts, they're not trying to find guidance, they're trying not to find guidance. I wonder if that makes sense. You see, the scripture tells us that from the beginning to the end, God has told us all that he'll do. And if those scriptures aren't filled with a constant stream of what we should do, then I've never read the scriptures. True? And for the most part, there may be exceptional circumstances where God withholds something for a particular reason. Well, if he does, then we should accept that as part of the guidance. You know what I mean? That we're not to know and just go on simply. Now, that's exactly what Mary did. But can you see her growth? She is a woman who is constantly simple, constantly trustful. She keeps these things in her heart. She ponders them. They never drain away. She's not a sieve. Did you get that now? And so we find this development of this growth. Now, we don't hear a lot more about Mary, but what we do hear in the last is quite significant. Do you remember that we're told in Luke's Gospel that a company of women followed him from Galilee? And in one of our studies, we saw how very significant was the ministry of these women as they ministered to him out of their, that's at the beginning of the 8th chapter of Luke, and then back on the 23rd chapter further on, we see that they were there at the cross. But in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we know that Mary was at the cross. Don't we? And you remember that in her song, she said, "My soul hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour." Jesus said to her, "I must be about my Father's business, or I must be in my Father's house." He said to a woman, "What have I to do with you?" He had said that he had no family relationship which could so control him that he became dominated by it, because anyone who hears the word of God and does it is as my mother and as my brothers. Now, as you know, his brethren did not believe. They did not believe. They taunted him in the 7th chapter of John. They came knocking on the door in another thing, obviously to confront him with something. And he refused even to rise to the occasion. True? And at the cross, why did he say to his mother, "Woman, behold your son"? For a very obvious reason, that his brothers, and we don't want to go into that debate, some people don't think they were his actual brothers, they think he was, you know, family relations. Others think they were his brothers, and we needn't take that debate up today, but they were so close that they were the families. That's fair enough, isn't it? So he said to John, "Son, behold your mother." Now, in other words, Jesus was not neglectful of his mother. She had been around in all of his ministry, from what we can gather. She was certainly with that group of women who followed him up from Galilee. And yet she never interfered with his ministry. She was just about to, if you want to put it that way, in that first miracle. But from then on, nothing like that at all. Now, at the cross, he does two things. First of all, he provides a home for her. And we're told that John, from that hour, John took her to his own home. And John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus knew that in her distress and her fear, and not her fear, but in her distress, she would need that comfort. Because you remember it being prophesied that a sword would pierce her own heart and her soul also. And undoubtedly, she was pierced at the cross. There would be no reason to doubt that at all. But why did he say to her, "Woman," again? And again, that was the mercy of his love. You know, he was making it distinctly clear to her, when you look at me on this cross, don't look at me as your son. Or if you do, don't look at me only as your son. You remember when we saw Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and she was weeping because they'd taken away the body of her Lord. Remember? And then he said to her, "Mary," and all of a sudden she, you know, she turned around and she rushed at him and she said, "Oh, Master, don't touch me." Then we saw that. So he took her from one stage of experience to another. Now, one of the things that really worries me today, and I'm saying that not just for effect, is this blessed pleasure hunt that we're all on, even in the churches. You know, if anything causes suffering, we are immediately sorry for people. Remember Jesus said on one occasion that some people are born eunuchs and some are made eunuchs and others become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Yeah, and there are things which are written about marriage and divorce and relationships in the Bible, aren't there? And yet we're always trying to save people from suffering. We're saying, "No, it's your right to have this, you know, your right of pleasure, your right of enjoyment." Do I want to make myself clear here? And what we miss is the fact that God has given us a period in this world where, by which he is building us up and maturing us and training us and enriching us so that we reach that point where Peter says we have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. You know what I mean? When we go to be with him, we'll know what it's all about because we've been in it deeply. But if you've not been in suffering deeply, you won't know what it's all about, because we're only glorified with him when we suffer with him. Do I make myself clear there? That the growth in character is what matters. And so what does it matter if her soul is pierced with a sword? Why should we feel for her pity and want to save her from it? Do you know what I mean? And so we would like it to be more comfortable for you. Following? That in actual fact, Paul says it's not been given to us only to believe, but also to suffer. Suffering is a gift. And God knew that this woman, on whom his favour had come, was deep and rich. And that to her, that sword piercing her soul was a gift. I know that sounds crazy against the kind of thinking we have today, isn't it? But you know, when you get suffering in your hands, see, there's Mary, and when Jesus isn't in the caravan and they can't find him and she's hurt, yeah, she's really self-considered, isn't she? How you've treated us, do you follow? But you don't find that kind of Mary as time goes on. Because as she's kept those things in her heart and as she's pondered them, as she has learned obedience by the things that she suffers, you follow now? She's enriched and matured. And when Jesus says to a woman, she gets the message. He doesn't want me to have an overly sentimental motherly attachment to him in his hour of suffering. He wants me to break with that and become what God has made me, a full, mature woman, do you follow that, who is able to participate in this act of the cross, not as a hurt or deprived mother, but as a full person who has sung with all confidence in her youth that God is her Saviour. Does that come through now? And so in that hour, Jesus makes provision for her in her actual need of being cared for, won't send her into the family where she won't be understood and cared for, but at the same time he breaks the link between the two of them as son and mother. And that's not a cruel thing, it's a gracious thing. True? Now we only have one more detail, and I think it's beautiful, because we were discussing something the other night about people who have marvellous experiences of the Spirit. And may, pray God, we all have marvellous experiences of the Spirit. We won't go into theological terms and definitions and modes. We just leave that for the debaters. But you know, there's something very strange. When Paul went around and people came to Christ, he ordained elders. He ordained men who were mature men in the facts and acts of life. Does that make sense? And you know, you can have marvellous experiences and they can drain away. There's something about the total process of life which is very significant and important for our growth in being full, mature persons. And we are told in the first chapter of Acts, when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, don't you? James, brother of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? And we're told in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James, his brother. And so what do we gather? That on the day of Pentecost, something had happened between that cross and Pentecost which had made his brothers believe. So that's very beautiful, isn't it? So she has her children, or whatever you like to call them, there, with her, close to her, on that day, great day of Pentecost. Now comes the crowning point of what we know about Mary, because we don't hear of her again afterwards. That on the day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say today is very, very important. You can be, you know, you heard about the prayer meeting where one fellow was crying out for God to fill him with his Spirit. Lord, fill me. You know, he kept crying this out in a sort of desperate, despairing, demanding voice, and somebody shouted, Lord, don't fill him. He leaks. Don't fill him. He leaks. Now, you get the message. Do you really? Mary kept these things in her heart. She pondered them. There was a growth. There was a maturity. She went through experience after experience after experience. And nothing can substitute for that. You cannot get a flash experience which will set you up for life. Do you see that? All that goes before is related to all that follows such an experience. I'm sure that makes sense. But what to me is so exciting is that it was the whole 120 men and women together who stood up and told the wonderful works of God, and one of those who stood up and proclaimed was this woman. How old was she now? In the 50s. Proclaimed the wonderful works of God. You know, what she had pondered, what she had understood, had all flowered out in that most beautiful experience of the Holy Spirit. And she had known the sword that pierced her own soul. She was a woman of depth. But the basis of it was something which is so simple that it isn't denied to any one of us. See, we'd have no point in the study today if you went away and said, Mary was a wonderful woman, but I don't have her quality. But what was the quality, above all qualities, which made Mary Mary? What was it? Trust. Not being anything or accomplishing anything, but simply believing God. And I say believing God because our problems don't arise from not believing God. I'm sorry. Our problems arise from not believing what he says, and nothing more. And if you reduce it to those terms of simplicity, then every one of us, man and woman alike, can know the experience of being meek in heart, poor in spirit, but rich in God because of our trust in him. Because it's been told, have you not heard? Has it not been told to you why from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, it's been made known to you? Not one of us has an excuse. All our excuses come not out of seeing with faith, but out of human reasoning which seeks to evade the demand for obedience and for full trust. Let's just bow in prayer. Because this morning...